Well, Charlotte just introduced it, that prayer is one that Church of the City in New York uses every week, and part of the reason that I chose to use it is because of the sermon series that we're in. I'm just going to start out. This is a mini one, if you will, just 3 or 4 weeks, but this really came as a request from our trustees that I spend some time talking to you all about stewardship. I will be quick to say we are not in a stewardship campaign. We are also not fundraising for the building or anything else. And in fact, this past week, we just got our budget and our church finances, at least through the 10 months of our fiscal year, because our fiscal year goes from July through June, is that we are in really good shape. And in fact, very good shape, thanks to all of your generosity. What I got to thinking about more is that especially in Eastertide here, this is probably one of the best ways that we can think about what it looks like to be resurrection people. How is it that we will frame our lives and order our priorities such that we look different from the world? So money and possessions are a great opportunity for discipleship while simultaneously being a great challenge to discipleship. Scripture has a lot to say about money and possessions. According to Howard Dayton, the Bible contains about 500 verses on prayer and roughly 500 verses on faith. But there are 2,350 verses on money and possessions. He estimates that 15% of what Jesus said had to do with money and possessions. My theory about all this is that it's in the scriptures that much because God knows it's an everyday thing. The effects of most of our biggest decisions come about because of financial things. Money plays into most of our smaller, ordinary decisions as well because it always matters. I always bring this up when I'm doing premarital counseling. Sometimes couples bring it up themselves, but I bring it up because every time there is a study done about marriage, and if they ask the question on that study, what do couples argue about the most? It is money. Money definitely affects the way in which we relate to one another, so it probably affects the way in which we relate to God as well. So because Scripture talks about this a lot, we probably should as well. I realize, thanks to Marcus, now you're all looking at your watches. And I am on the clock. And one of the other things he was talking about, measurements, one of the ways that you can measure if I have been with my grandchildren is when my voice is like this. For whatever reason, I seem to catch whatever they've got. So thematically, in all this, what I would say, going back to the topic, is this wonderful verse, quote from Jesus in Luke 16 that talks about whoever can be faithful in little things will be given much. But then Jesus goes on to say, if therefore you have not been faithful in worldly wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? We're going to focus today on Luke 14. We were in this passage earlier in Lent. Charlotte was our preacher that day, and she rightly called our attention to the priorities and commitment that it calls to. I'm going to be asking you to look a little bit more closely toward the end of this passage in verse 33, as a matter of fact, to actually talk about this whole priority for us today. But before I do all that, let's pause and pray. Lord, you have promised to meet those who seek your face. Come now and reveal your presence to us, but also quiet any voice in us but your own, that we may hear, receive, and live by your words. And this we pray in your name. Amen. So from Luke chapter 14, and I'm reading today from the Message. One day, when large groups of people were walking along with him, Jesus turned and told them, "Anyone who comes to me but refuses to let go of father, mother, spouse, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even one's own self, can't be my disciple. Anyone who won't shoulder his own cross and follow behind me can't be my disciple. Is there anyone here who, planning to build a new house, doesn't first sit down and figure the cost so that you'll know if you can complete it? If you only get the foundation laid and then run out of money, you're going to look pretty foolish. Everyone passing by will poke fun at you. He started something he couldn't finish. Or can you imagine a king going into battle against another king without first deciding whether it's possible with his 10,000 troops to face 20,000 troops of the other? And if he decides he can't, won't he send an emissary to work out a truce? Simply put, if you're not willing to take what is dearest to you, whether plans or people, the New Revised Standard Version says possessions, the NIV says everything. Simply put, if you are not willing to take whatever is dearest to you, whether it be plans or people, possessions or money, and kiss it goodbye, you can't be my disciple. Salt is excellent, but if the salt goes flat, it's useless. Good for nothing. Are you listening? Really listening? And if NIV puts it this way, whoever has ears, let them hear. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So there's an old story that I understand Lori Short told last week, but I'm going to tell it again. Actually, I'm not. I'm going to tell you another one. I don't like this one as well, but it's another story. So there were two men that got stranded on a deserted island. The one was really anxious and upset, saying, how are we going to get off of here? What are we going to do? How are people going to find us? The other one was extremely calm, sat down on the beach, just waited. Finally, the man who was so anxious turned to him and said, wow, how can you be so calm? We are on a deserted island. How are we even going to survive? And then he said, I just pledged $1 million to our church. My pastor will find us. We pastors need to hear these words about our money as well. A few months ago, I was given a book by Howard Dayton entitled Your Money Counts. The subtitle was God's Direction for Spending, Saving, Investing, and Getting Out of Debt. Part of what I've really liked about this book is at the end of each chapter, he states the contrast really clearly between the way society and our world tends to view these things, and then a contrast with this is the way that Scripture and God seem to view this. That's exactly what's happening in Luke chapter 14. Jesus is stating the contrast between lordship and ownership, the way that we think about what is ours in the world. So using sort of Dayton's model, we might say it this way. The world and society says that what I possess, I alone own and I control. And maybe even the people that I work for, I control them. And it gives me some sense that I can control my future and control what's going to happen to me, and maybe even my own destiny. Scripture, on the other hand, and God himself seems to say, what I possess, God owns. God is living and sovereign. All that I have and all that I am belongs to God. We began our worship this morning with Psalm 24, a very clear statement. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. There's a lot of other scriptures that we could go to, so I chose one from Leviticus because I know that you're reading it regularly. This one says, the land. Now remember, they're talking about the promised land here. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, says the Lord. And then there's from Haggai chapter 2. I'm sure you're reading that book too. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord. We could add, the minerals are mine. The crypto is mine, says the Lord. The Lord is the creator, the sustainer, in our way of thinking about it, the owner of the world. The whole Christian notion of discipleship suggests that we are at most stewards of our bodies that we have been given, of our relationships that we have been given, of our families that we've been given, of our influence that we've been given the places to be, as well as our money and our possessions, probably even including we are to be good stewards of our time. As we'll see later on in this series, Jesus actually applies all of this to the first, second, and third commandments of the Ten Commandments, all about who is ultimately in charge. It's so important, this whole notion, that Christian communities, all different times in history, have actually put words to this and put it in creeds. And so one of the ones that I really appreciate that gets to the heart of this is the Heidelberg Catechism. First question, first answer. It says this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all of my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. That he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. And then, therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Can you hear the difference? Dayton urges us to consider a written commitment, recalling that God actually is the one who owns things and we are the ones called to live for him. He suggests that it might be helpful to actually make out a transfer of ownership and just list out some of the things that are most precious for you and state it out loud, that this actually belongs to God. Down through history, saints in the church they speak of learning to hold things loosely. Charles Wesley, for instance, was one who talked about how all of his possessions, including his home, belonged to God, and then his house burned down, and he said, one less responsibility for me to worry about. I'm guessing, though, that Scripture's most vivid example is from Genesis 22 that you heard Claire read earlier. While this is can be a really confusing, there's no doubt that the whole notion of child sacrifice is just plain weird and not advocated in Scripture. In fact, this passage is used by the Hebrew people and later even to this day to actually be a polemic against child sacrifice, but it probably was happening while Abraham was on this earth. But we should put it in context now. Remember what God is doing, that Isaac is the promised child, and that all of Abraham's present and his future going ahead is based on this child. There's been a lot that they have gone through, and God has promised it to him. And then there comes this moment where God puts Abraham to the test. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering. Now, this story, not easy to understand, but it definitely, we should make the connection that while Abraham was spared this, and while Israel was told not to do this, this is exactly what God did. Offered his son as a sacrifice so that Abraham's covenant, at least from God's side, would be fulfilled, and that it would open the door to all of the rest of us. When Abraham obeyed, demonstrating his willingness to give up, to let go of his most prized possession, God provided, in this case, a ram for the sacrifice. Jesus, I think, is going after the same thing in Luke 14. If you don't give up everything, if you don't take what is dearest to you, whether plans or people or possessions or money, and let it go, you cannot be my disciple. I think that because God loves us so much, he wants to make sure that our priorities are so aligned and that we have things in the right place to know that we can trust that our Savior is in fact Lord, so that our hearts can be formed not out of the ways of this world, but out of the ways of Jesus himself. I think that we could expect, should expect, to be tested one way or another in a similar way. Imagine for a moment how that incident must have changed Abraham. After doing that, there is at least in my imagination, I can only think that Abraham got an opportunity to truly enjoy Isaac. I feel this difference in terms of the way that I raise my children and the way that I look at my grandchildren. Somehow or another, there's something different in that. Probably because I'm not having to raise all of the child, but I can love them a little bit more freely. I think that Abraham loved him and held him close, but also held him loosely. I suspect that Abraham began to see his task as a parent differently. Not only so that Isaac would be able to make his way in the world, but to raise him up in such a way that Isaac would recognize God's presence in his life, that Isaac would be ready to take up the plan that God had for him personally. This kind of stuff raises different kinds of questions for us. And some of the stuff that we consider really ordinary, we should begin to realize is really a spiritual decision. What are your desires and plans, O God, for my gift of son and daughter and spouse? How do I prepare them for the future with you, Lord, not just with me? We were just with our grandchildren, and part of it is watching our children raise their children, but I couldn't help but thinking over and over again about all the time and effort and money that goes into the raising of your children, all the different ways in which we do that, all the activities that we want to get them in, all the ways that we are concerned about maybe they're not going to fit in this way or not fit in that way, or are they going to be educated enough? Are they going to have this enough? And somewhere along the way, after dialing that back, wanting them to be in all the right sort of places and have the certain sort of experiences, one of the questions that we should be asking is, am I raising my children in such a way that they will be open to the Lord, ready to commit and to step into what the Lord's plan is for their life, even if it is not the way that I would like them to go? I read a story once about a man who got really upset with the chaplain at Duke University, which happened to be William Willimon, because the son had decided to go off into the mission field. And he came and talked to William Willimon and said, I can't believe that you did that with my child. And then William Willimon had the perfect thing. He responded to him by saying, well, you baptized him. This is the core of our baptismal vow, isn't it? When it comes to thinking about our money and our possessions, no longer is the question, Lord, what do you want me to do with my money? It is, Lord, what do you want me to do with your money and your possessions? So two stories to help us recognize God's deeper desire and invitation in the midst of all of this. Because I believe underneath it all, what God's deepest desire is that we could learn to be content. To trust that God will provide what we need. To trust that God will direct us to a life as it is really meant to be. That is not something we can secure on our own. So the first story is from the world of baseball. Back in the day, there was an umpire in the major leagues. I got this story from Jerry Hilton, by the way, so some of you have heard it before. But there was an umpire in the major leagues named Bill Clem. This was long before now, like when you watch a baseball game now, they can digitally show you the strike zone so you can watch each pitch and decide whether you think it's a strike or a ball. That wasn't the case then. And now they have instant replay so that they can overturn an umpire's call. But that's not the way it was when Bill Clem was umpiring. He was a big man, had a big voice. When he called out strikes and balls, he left no doubt to what he said it was going to be. But there was a really important game, and they were way into the late innings of the game. And then there was this play. There had been a hit into the outfield. A man was coming around third base. It was going to be close at the plate, and everybody knew it. The ball was coming in. The catcher caught the ball, tagged the man. It was really close. All the people on the one side said, "He's safe." All the people on the other side said, "He's out." Bill Clem paused for a moment and said, "He ain't nothing till I say what he is." And in this sense, for us, this is Jesus' intent. Life ain't nothing until our Lord says it is. When we are willing to follow and do what our Lord says, we will go into the good life, the abundant life that Jesus promised. But it begins with acknowledging his lordship. The second story is from a book by John Bogle. The book is called Enough: True Measures of Money, Business, and Life. And he tells this story. At a party on Shelter Island hosted by a billionaire hedge fund manager, Arthur Kurt Vonnegut turned to his friend Joseph Heller, the writer of Catch-22, and said, "Joe, our host made more money yesterday than you've earned from your famous book over its entire history." Heller simply replied, "Yes, but I have something he will never have. Enough." That comment kind of pierces through the fog of comparison and envy, even our cultural definitions of success, our cultural notions of ownership. Do you actually hear anybody use the word enough anymore? As in, I have enough. I am content. John Tyson, the pastor at Church of the City in New York, said, "We're so conditioned to swipe, click, consume, always more, always better, always next." There is much, much more to be said about God's desire to enter into contentment, to live trusting that God will provide everything that we need. But it only happens if we first get straight the difference between acknowledging Christ's lordship and letting go of our notions of ownership. Jesus said, simply put, if you're not willing to take what is dearest to you, whether plans or people or possessions or money, and let it go, you cannot be my disciple. On the other hand, every disciple knows that there is nothing that I have or that you have, nothing that I am or that you are, that does not come from God, which means that it will be enough. Amen.